You often hear it said that Christ died for you. Profound truth to be sure. Indeed, Jesus died for sinners. But on this Good Friday, as you reflect on the cross, might it be better said, Christ died for God? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. Pastor once drew this conclusion about Christ's death and resurrection. In the Christ empty tomb, the soul finds its needs supplied, its longings met, and its questions answered. That's the good news of the gospel, Jesus meeting your greatest need, forgiveness of sins, and preparing an eternal home with him in heaven. Yet, was something even more significant than salvation accomplished on the cross? Is there more to the Easter story that you should be meditating on this weekend? Well, on this Good Friday edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur answers the question, it's profound truth that will transform your worship on Resurrection Sunday. Here's John MacArthur with today's message.
Open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to read you verses 21 to 31. I'm going to read verses 21 to 31. Just catch what you can as we go through this very important passage. Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, what are we talking about here? First of all, here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to show you in this text four ways in which the death of Christ glorifies God. Four ways in which the death of Christ puts God's glory on display. The first one is that it declares God's righteousness. It declares God's righteousness. And God's righteousness needed to be declared because, back to verse 25, in His tolerance, He passed over the sins previously committed. Back in Exodus 34, Moses said, show me your glory, your member. And God said, well, I'll let all my goodness and my mercy and my loving kindness and my truth and my compassion pass before you. And He said, I will by no means clear the guilty. Wow, what a statement. God is loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious, and righteous, and He will not clear the guilty. You know something? That wasn't really clear in the Old Testament. Critics look at the Old Testament and they say this. They say, well, it's kind of hard to see a God of love in the Old Testament. That's not true. That's exactly the opposite of the truth. What's hard to see in the Old Testament, get this, is a God of righteousness. That's what's hard to see. Why? Because God forgives people their sins. Cheap forgiveness is a moral evil. I mean, a judge would be considered unjust and he would lose his job if he allowed a criminal to be pronounced right before the law just because he loved him. without justice being served by a property penalty exacted according to the law. Cheap forgiveness is a moral evil. So in the Old Testament, there's this thick veil over the justice and righteousness of God because He's so forgiving. How can He be forgiving? The question is posed really at the end of verse 26. How can He be just or righteous, dikaios, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? On this side of the cross, how can God still be just and justify sinners? And in the Old Testament, when before Jesus, you don't even have a sacrifice that propitiates or satisfies God. There's a real sense in which for thousands of years, up until Christ, there was a moral scandal in the universe. There was a moral scandal going on. Divine righteousness seemed to be sleeping. And some might have even asked if it existed. Where's the God of justice? Men sin and they live. And you decide to forgive some who believe in you and repent, and what happens to your justice? That's to some cheap forgiveness, which, as I said, is a moral evil. Where's the wages of sin? Well, you see, the death of Christ solves this issue. Go back to verse 25. God displays Jesus publicly as a satisfaction in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, or the tolerance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. He says it again, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Finally, at the present time, Paul says, God has displayed His righteousness. God is so righteous that even though He forgives sin, He punishes it. Those He forgave have their sins punished in Christ. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who believes. The death of Christ, then, is for God. It propitiates God. It satisfies God. That's one. Two, it puts His righteousness on display. So the cross takes the veil of God's righteousness away. The cross defends God against the charge that He excused sin, tolerated sin, overlooked sin. He forgave Old Testament believers because He knew Christ would pay the penalty. He forgives New Testament believers because He knows Christ has paid the penalty. The second thing that the cross does, Christ died for God to display His righteousness as well as to satisfy God. The next thing is that the death of Christ puts God's grace on display. It puts God's grace on display. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. You make no contribution to this. It is God who is offended. It is God to whom the debt is owed. It is God who is the lawgiver. It is God who is the judge. It is God who is the determiner of what will propitiate Him or satisfy Him. It is all about God. And since it is all about God, where then is boasting? It is excluded. In this work of salvation, in this cross, there is nothing upon which we can boast. There can be no place for self-congratulation. Only God can make the provision. Only God can determine the satisfaction. All we can do is believe. Middle of verse 25, through faith. End of verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. We can only believe. Only God can make the provision. We can only believe in it. There's no place for us to be proud. We make no contribution. Everything was designed by God and achieved through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the cross is all grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This cuts the ground under all of that kind of stuff that says, well, I always do the best I can. I live a decent life. I'm sure I'll make it. No, you won't. It's not about works. It's not about your achievement. It is a place where God's holy righteousness is displayed and His holy grace is displayed as well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That is the best that I can offer, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, what does it mean to believe? Because we've seen faith, 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 faith. The question is, what do you do when you believe? How do you know if you really believe? Well, let me just tell you some things you need to think about. What is saving faith? What would be a way to sort of evaluate your faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether your faith is real. So let's ask some questions. First of all, some things that don't prove your salvation, okay? They neither prove or disprove. Number one, visible morality. Visible morality doesn't prove anything. The Pharisees had that down to a fine art. And they were whited sepulchres, painted tombs inside full of filth. It isn't about visible morality. That's not evidence of anything. Visible morality may manifest true salvation, but then on the other hand, it may only be superficial and hypocritical. Secondly, intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge, what does that mean? Knowing the gospel just qualifies you to be a demon. They believe and tremble. Knowledge of the truth, while it's necessary for salvation, doesn't equal salvation. A third thing would be, I guess, religious involvement. Paul says they have a form of godliness without any power. And there's an emptiness even though there is an outward religious involvement. I mean, Balaam was a prophet, but he was an enemy of righteousness. Judas was an apostle, but he was a son of hell. So you're not going to be able to verify your faith by looking at some visible outward morality or by assessing how much knowledge you have of the gospel or by looking at your involvement in the church or in ministry. Let me give you another one. You can't trust conviction of sin. You can't trust conviction of sin. Felix trembled under the preaching of Paul, never left his idols. The Holy Spirit convicts many people of sin who never respond with true repentance. This world, you know, is filled with people who just have massive guilt. They kill themselves. Troubled people. People that are overwhelmed, that hate their very existence. They feel such oppression from sin. Just because somebody feels the weight of sin and the horrible oppression of Satan and demons and who knows what, feeling bad about your life is pretty common stuff, isn't it? It's no proof of anything. I'll add another one to my little list, assurance of salvation. I'm just saying that you can think you're a Christian and not be one. There are many people who think they're saved. They'll argue about it. They'll fight about it. If to be strongly convinced that you are a Christian makes you a Christian, then there's no such thing as being deceived. But we know there's such a thing as being deceived because many are going to say, Lord, Lord, He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can't count on conviction of sin, you can't count on assurance, you can't count on visible morality, you can't count on knowledge, you can't count on religious activity to verify your faith, and you can't count, here's another one, on time of decision, a prayer prayed sometime, an aisle walked, an emotional experience. Many have come forward, prayed, been baptized. You can't look at a past event. What do you look for? Well, I'll just give you a quick list. Love for God. Love for God. A desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ongoing repentance for sin. Brokenness, a certain longing to be freed from sin. Grieving over sin. Hating the flesh. That's an evidence of a transformed life. Genuine humility, a sweetness and a grace, self-denial, a beatitude attitude, the attitude of the prodigal father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, sort of overwhelmed with the goodness and grace of God that humbles you. Another one is devotion to the glory of God, doing whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, doing it all to the glory of God. Another is humble, submissive, believing prayer that expresses your true faith and trust in God. Another is selfless love for others. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love for each other, John 13. Separation from the world. Whoever loves the world doesn't have the love of the Father in him. Spiritual growth. Progressing in Christ's likeness. That's another one. Obedience to the Word of God. Love for the Word of God. Those are the kinds of things that mark you if your faith is the real thing. And if there's any question about the character of your faith, you need to plead with God to grant you that faith that saves. Because that's the only way you appropriate salvation. It is all of grace. The cross is intended to display the grace of God as well as the righteousness of God. Two other things quickly. At the cross, God's righteousness is put on display that He might be glorified. At the cross, His grace is put on display that He might be glorified. At the cross, His consistency, I guess you could say His integrity, is put on display that He might be glorified. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. People think, well, in the Old Testament, the Jews, you know, they were justified by the law because they had the law. And the Gentiles must have been judged by God without the law, so they must have had a way to be justified without the law. Does God have two standards? You hear that today. You know, we who have the gospel and have the Word of God, you know, God's going to judge us on that. But for those people and those nations and those places of the world who don't have that, God's going to judge them on the basis of what they do have. That's a very popular, booming kind of theology now, even in quote-unquote evangelicalism. Does God have two standards? No. No. Look, if salvation is by faith, if it's by faith, that levels everything. Because even the people who don't have the law can exercise faith. If the law is not what saved, then the Jews don't have any advantage in salvation. They have an advantage. Romans 3:1 says, what is the advantage the Jews have? They have the law. That's an advantage. They know the mind and the will of God. But when it comes to salvation, since you're not saved by the law, the advantage you get from the law is you know you're sinful. The advantage that comes to the Jews is they have a better understanding of their own sin. But there's no advantage in the law for salvation. Therefore, the way to translate verse 29 would be to take the verse 30, actually, the beginning and the end. Since indeed God, then jump to the end, who is one. God who is one will justify the circumcised, the Jews by faith, the uncircumcised, the Gentiles through faith. It's the same for everyone. There's only one way to be saved. There was in the old time. There is now. God doesn't have two standards. He is a merciful God, and He will save Jew and Gentile alike through faith. If they have the law, it's still through faith. If they don't have the law, it's still through faith. It's through faith. God is the God of all men, Jew and Gentile. Romans 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, chronologically, and also to the Gentile. Isaiah 54:5, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. Jeremiah 16:19, the nations shall come to Thee from the ends of the earth. Zechariah 2:11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord and shall be My people. God intended to save not just Israel. Israel was simply the caretakers of God's law and His evangelist nation. Obviously, they were unfaithful to that, down to the prophet Jonah, who's a classic illustration of how much they hated to evangelize Gentiles. And there was a new people called the church, and we have been given this responsibility. But in the end, there's only one way to be saved. That's by faith. That's why Ephesians 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. God is absolutely consistent. There's only one way to be saved, and that is why we who have the gospel are told in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because only by faith in the Lord of the gospel can anybody be saved, no matter who he is. God is one. Again, you could construct the verse this way, verse 30. Since indeed God is one, There is only one way to be saved, and it's by faith, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you have the law or don't have the law. There's one God, and He's the God of the Jew and the Gentile, and He will justify, He will make righteous Jew and Gentile only by faith. I hear so much today about God's going to save people without believing in Christ, without knowing Christ, without believing the gospel. It's not true. That's why Israel was to go to the world. That's why we're to go to the world. In the Old Testament, they were saved when they believed the Word of God as much as He had revealed Himself. In the New Testament, we are to believe the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. He spoke in time past through the prophets, by the fathers. Now He speaks in His Son, and He calls us to believe what He has said. No one is, has, or ever will be saved any other way than by faith in the truth that God has revealed. That's why we have to take them that truth. God is glorified in the cross. There His justice is on display, His righteousness there. His grace is on display as we respond only by faith without works. And there His consistency is on display. It is the same offer of salvation by faith to all. A final point. The cross puts God's holiness on display. The cross puts God's holiness on display. Verse 31 asks the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? Because salvation is by faith, do we nullify the law? And then may geneta in the Greek, the strongest negative, may it never be. No, 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 no way, impossible, outrageous. On the contrary, we establish the law. Listen, if salvation by faith meant that God didn't care about His law, He wouldn't be holy, right? All God's law is a reflection of His holiness. All God's law is a reflection of His holiness. The cross displays His holiness. How? Because His holiness demands a sacrifice. His holiness demands a payment for the violation of His law. So it is at the cross where His holiness is satisfied. It is also at the cross where sinners are converted and regenerated so that we can now, as new creatures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, fulfill the law. We aren't saved to ignore the law. We are saved to fulfill the law. And we say with David, oh, how I love your law. We love the Word. We long to obey. The law is on display at the cross. It is the law that brings you to the cross. The law was never designed to save. It was designed to show you how sinful you are. It's the law that brings you there. So everyone who's ever saved is affirming the glory of the law. And being saved, you now then affirm the glory of the law, not because it showed you your sin, but now because it shows you how to live and you have the power by the Spirit to live according to the law. And that all happens because Jesus dies the death the holy law requires. The law then is confirmed in every way at the cross, and therefore the holiness of God is confirmed. When we come to worship God at the cross, what we are doing is seeing His righteousness on display, His grace on display. We're seeing His consistency on display, and we're seeing His holiness on display. God is fully glorified in the death of His Son.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, with a Good Friday message here on Grace to You. It's titled, God's Glory Displayed in Christ's Cross. Well, this is a weekend when families will be getting together. Of course, children will be a part of all the gatherings. With that in mind, John, parents may wonder when the time is, when it's right to explain an event like the crucifixion to young children. The biblical account, of course, is dark, it's graphic, it's gruesome. So do you think there ever is a point at which it's too early to explain the reality of the crucifixion? What are your thoughts?
Well, I certainly don't, Carl. I think as soon as they can start to understand anything, you start to teach them concerning the death of Jesus Christ. The imagery is dramatic, but you don't have to over-dramatize that with a child. You don't have to go into gory detail. That's not even the point of the death of Christ. The point of the death of Christ, a child can understand, because the point is that he gave his life for us in our place. The way I explain it to my children and the way I now explain it to my grandchildren is to say, what would you think if someone was willing to be punished for all the bad things that you do? Any child understands that because they all understand what it means to be punished, to be spanked, disciplined by parents. Well, that's what Jesus did. He took the punishment for all the evil that you will ever do. That's the point of the cross, not the gruesomeness of it. And I think as soon as a child can understand that, you begin to unfold the significance of imputation, that your sins were placed on him and he was punished in your place. I've never had a child to whom I've explained it that way fail to understand. It's a good place to start.
And friend, thinking about the conversations you may have with your kids or with adults about the death of Jesus, let me suggest John's most in-depth study of Calvary. It's called The Murder of Jesus. Not just for Easter reading, it's an important book all year long. Order a copy as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number available anytime at 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to order the book at gty.org. The title, The Murder of Jesus, it's a great tool for kindling your love for God and your gratitude for salvation. The cost of the book is $15. Shipping is free. And again, you can order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or going online to gty.org. Of course, nothing ignites a love for God more than a steady dose of Scripture, and a few resources make God's Word more understandable than the MacArthur Study Bible. Its key feature is 25,000 footnotes that explain what each verse means by what it says. It comes in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Versions. And several foreign languages available too, Spanish, Italian, French, and Russian. The Study Bible costs $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather. There's also a premium leather edition. It makes a great gift, by the way. Call to order 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, we wish you a great weekend. Thanks for being with us today. Keep in mind that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here Monday for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Maybe you've moved recently or you're struggling to find a church in your area. Well, starting Monday, John will show you what to look for in a church. Join us for that on Monday's Grace to You.